Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, we are grateful to You for all that You have done for us, in us, through us. As we come now once again to this time in our service where we peer into this infinite well of eternal truth, I pray that You would open it to us, that You would enable us to draw out from that well words that would be to us living water, and that they would water and refresh our souls, that they would revive drooping hearts and flagging spirits. And I pray, Father, that You would disperse from our minds that cloudiness of sin which blinds our eyes, deafens our ears, and hardens our heart, and that You would enable us, Lord, to see clearly, to hear clearly, and to understand how You would speak to this church this morning through the medium of Your Word by God the Holy Ghost. We ask it in the Son Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the topic of the covenant, I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles once again to Deuteronomy chapter 27. And I thought it was so particularly appropriate timing-wise that Greg read for us out of 3 John, because if you recall, this is how we began this whole series in verse 2, where John says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers," and that the whole point of the covenant of God is that God has given these things, these measures, to the church in order that we may prosper, because it is our sincere belief that there is a particular life and a particular lifestyle that God blesses, and a particular life and a particular lifestyle that God curses. So we've been looking in detail and in depth at the cursing aspect of it, and it can tend to make us feel very low. It can tend to make us feel discouraged, uncomfortable. But we have to look at these things because this is what God is presenting to His church, that these things are very real, that they are a bane to our existence, to our society. And that in being aware of these things, being familiar with them, having a good understanding and grasp of them, that we would be in a better position to be able to correct faulty thinking where we encounter it. So with that in mind, we're going to be looking this morning at verse 24 particularly. "Cursed is the one who attacks or murders his neighbor in secret." But in order to maintain somewhat of the context of this passage, let's pick up in verse 8, where Moses, speaking the words of God to the people of Israel, along with his fellow priests, the Levites, said, "And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, 'Take heed and listen, O Israel, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God, and observe his commandments and his statutes which I command you today.' And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, 'These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you've crossed over the Jordan: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he's uncovered his father's bed, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who attacks, who murders his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say, Amen. If you look at the corresponding passages to what we're reading here back in Leviticus 17 and 18, one of the things that, again, God says through Moses and the Levites to his people is that they are to refrain from these practices, which are reiterated here. Remember, Deuteronomy means literally the second telling of the law. So in Leviticus, Moses is teaching the Levitical priests to teach the people these same truths. And he says, you're to refrain from these things that we're reading here, because these are the things that the nations were doing whom you have dispossessed of their lands. And the reason that the land vomited them out is because of these things, that they are abominations. And the land cannot tolerate these things. That God has made a covenant with us, with people, but he also has a covenant with all of creation. And the land, the earth itself, cannot tolerate these abominations, but it vomits out of itself the people who commit such horrendous atrocities, crimes against God. Now, everyone has heard that saying, this person or that person gets away with murder. And we usually don't think of it in literal terms, that this person is literally getting away with murder, but we think of it more along the lines of, it refers to that person who, they seem to get away with a lot because they have some favored position. That for some reason, their crimes, their sins are overlooked, while everybody else bears a stricter judgment. But in past eras, it was not that much of a stretch for a person to literally get away with murder, given that civilization, societies lacked the evidence-gathering techniques that they have nowadays, that they can do genetic testing, and they have all of these various methods in detailing a crime scene and so forth, along with the fact that there's security cameras everywhere. That it seems as though we are always on camera, from some camera, some security camera or another. And if we happen to be in an area where there is no security cameras, we know that there is an eye in the sky, that there are all these satellites circling the earth, which are constantly observing our activities. And so the margin for getting away with murder is much smaller in our era than it has ever been. But in the past, most people, up until the 1940s, 70% of our own American culture lived in rural settings. They lived on family farms. Previous to that, the number was even greater. So most people lived in rural settings where there was a lot of isolation, and given that they lived on farms, there would be substantial distances that separated one family from another family, so that it was, for all practical purposes, entirely possible for murders to be committed, and that they would go unnoticed and unreported for substantial periods of time, for such a long time that the evidence trail would grow cold, and that the perpetrators had time to vacate the areas. They could move on before it was even discovered that the person was missing, let alone dead. And so the culprits could get away with murder. And so this curse that we're examining this morning is against murdering a person in secret, because the point is that even though no human eyes might have observed the murder committed, God sees everything, and he who sees everything rewards according to that particular behavior as if it is committed before his very face. We know that one of the cries of the reformers in that Reformation era was that we are to live our lives coram Deo, as if before the very face of God. That even though we might not be in the view of other people, that we still live our lives as if we're living right before the very face of God, that he is observing everything we do, and not only is he seeing our actions, but he can see our hearts. Aren't you glad that other humans can't see your hearts? But the idea in this passage is that the man killer falls under this particular curse of God, so that even though they may think that they've gotten away with murder, they will be hunted down and they will be brought to justice by the all-powerful, overworking, sovereign hand of God as he works in and through the medium of second causes. That murderers are often themselves murdered. They do not escape justice, not finally, not ultimately, but not even on this earth. Their life becomes cursed. Instead of getting away with it, they are very much made to pay for that crime, that their lives become miserable. Now we know that there are acts of passion out of which a person can kill another person, and these things are treated quite differently in the Bible. If a person was killed during an argument that got heated and escalated out of control and you killed another person, or you did it by accident, you could flee to a city of refuge. And in that sanctuary city, oh dear, you could flee to a city of refuge and you would be safe there, that the kin of the deceased could not follow you there to demand justice. The same thing held true if you came in and you saw a spouse in the act of adultery and you killed one or both of them. That was considered, and still is, I believe, in our civil justice, that it's an act of passion, a crime of passion. You know, you hear about innocent by reason of insanity. Well, that was considered a crime of passion. And so, in some respects, a person was alleviated of the guilt of murder. That, yes, a killing happened, but it wasn't a murder. Murderers in the Bible are those which are committed by an act of opportunity. In other words, a person would see they're traveling with someone on some isolated and deserted road, and the person they're traveling with has a bag full of gold coins, and they're in an area where there is nobody else. So they kill the person and take their gold. That was a murder, punishable by death if the person was discovered, but that's the kind of person that would fall under the wrath of God. Or if it was with a premeditated prejudice for some reason that was outside of what's permissible by God, like King Ahab, Queen Jezebel stealing the land from their neighbor, this was a crime against humanity, and so it was punishable by this particular curse of God. What the Bible is teaching us here is that killing another person with premeditation in particular is the cause of God pursuing that individual with a curse so that their life will become one of misery and consequence. But murdering in secret is not a sin that most of us hear will ever be concerned with. In this congregation, we are far too polite to entertain this notion, let alone carry it out. Yet there is another kind of murder that I would like to call our attention to this morning, because it's the one that we are particularly vulnerable and susceptible to, and it's one that we fall victim to, sadly, far too often, and that is that we commit the sin of slander, which is murdering another person's reputation. In Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon says, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans and feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies and one who spreads strife among brothers. God so delights in unity amongst His people that it becomes a priority. That He would have charity flow from our lips and not condemnation, not wicked, evil words. And so He condemns those things in the strongest terms. And those are the things which interfere with unity. And of those things that interfere with the unity of the body of Christ, there is none so damaging as that of the talebearer or the slanderer. This is true of all society at every level. We can definitely see it in our own era. That's what the wicked left media is all about. They are spreading slanderous remarks about our president and conservatism in general. But for us this morning, our chief concern, Christ's chief concern, is with His body, the church. Paul lists slander and gossip as the behavior of those who hate God. In Romans chapter 1, he says, "And even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They've become whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them." And so here we see the Apostle Paul clearly laying out that list of sins, that list of behavior, those qualities and attributes that God hates. Slander is very natural to us. It's as natural as lying, because those are according to our debased, depraved natures. It was once our native language. It is the language of hell. It's the language of the devil. And we were once his minions. And so it is very familiar language to speak words of truth, to speak words of charity. It's a foreign language to us. It has to be a learned language. And it takes so much self-awareness and self-control and self-governing in order to make that our primary language, that unless we are always self-consciously attempting it, we'll revert back to our former natural language, that native language, that language which is a language of death and dying. That language, which is a language of hurting and wounding and killing. And so we ought to make charitable words our language. It is easy to convince ourselves that our slanderous words are simply words of truth. And after all, we are told we must speak the truth. But words of truth can be spoken in hurtful and condemning ways. It takes effort to speak truth in ways that are helpful and healing. And sometimes it is best to leave even a truthful thing unsaid altogether, even if the thing is the truth. Not every truth needs to see the light of day. Not every truth needs to escape our lips. Some truths are better left unsaid, or perhaps left to be said another day, another moment, another setting, another situation, rather than this particular setting, which could cause such harm and hurt. I found this story that Spurgeon told in illustrating this, I think, rather aptly. He says this. He says, a traveler in Venezuela illustrates the readiness of men to lay their faults on anything other than themselves. In this case, it's locality. He tells the story of a hard drinker who came home one night. He was a traveler in Venezuela. He comes home this one night in such a condition that he could not for some time find his bed. When he finally found his bed, he flopped down on it and he was trying to pull off his big riding boots. And after many fruitless efforts, he lay down on his hammock and he soliloquized aloud, saying, well, I have traveled all over the world. I lived 5 years in Cuba, 4 in Jamaica, 5 in Brazil. I've traveled through Spain and Portugal and been in Africa. And I have never yet been in such an abominable country as this, where a man is obliged to go to bed with his boots on. Spurgeon says, commonly enough, we are told by evildoers an excuse for their sins that no man could have done otherwise were he in their position, that there's no living at their trade fairly or honestly, that in such and such a street all the shops have to be open on a Sunday, that their health requires them to take this trip to this fair city on the Sabbath because their illness is so severe. He says it's all to the same effect and is about as truthful as this soliloquy of the drunkard of Venezuela. And so too it is with reasons for slandering, I would say. We know this is the truth. We can have any number of reasons why it's good and even necessary to say some unkind thing about a brother to another brother or a sister to another sister. And we give all the reasons that would support and justify it. But the fact doesn't change that it's sin, does it? You know, I think what a marvelous picture Matthew presents to us of the human condition in Matthew chapter 15. I mean, he's admitting this is true even of himself. He recorded it. He's one of the disciples. But in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, and the scribes and Pharisees who are from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Are you kidding me? These are grown men tattling to the Lord. Your disciples don't wash their hands. You know, come on, are you kidding me? We hate that in our children. Here are these grown men tattling to the Lord, right? That's so pathetic. We see these scribes and Pharisees concerned about the outward behavior of washing their hands. How like humanity this illustration is, that they focus on the trivial and the relatively meaningless things of life and elevate them to such a place of importance that we would make of them a matter of the most supreme importance. That this is a matter of decrying this person's behavior. Can you believe what this person did? I can't believe it. Dear Abby and Ann Landers are full of this stuff, aren't they? It's like, you really wrote in asking for advice on this? Are you kidding me? You know, it's just ridiculous. This is the kind of stuff, though, that humanity is filled with. To focus on these trivial and relatively meaningless things, these scribes and Pharisees tattling on Jesus' disciples. They didn't wash their hands. I often think, I'm sure you do too, the incredible forbearance of Jesus, that he didn't call down fire from heaven on people so many times. Just let's be done with this already. I mean, he did that once with the flood and promised not to do it again, but yeah, we sinners always want to set ourselves up in the seat of judgment and think that we've arrived. I am such a pious and holy person, I can now look down and properly judge all the rest of human behavior. We always use ourselves, our lives, as that example of piety. And then we see that after Jesus had directed the scribes and Pharisees' criticism away from his disciples and back to their own hearts, It says, in vain do these people worship me, holding as commandment the traditions of men. You people are more worried about the outward appearance of things than your own hearts. Jesus' disciples come back to Jesus. And this, I think, is in many respects even worse than the scribes and Pharisees tattling to Jesus about his disciples eating with unwashed hands. They said, you know that the Pharisees were offended by what you said. Are you kidding me? Not a word of thanks. Thanks for having our back. For acting so honorably and nobly on our behalf. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Never a word of that. Instead, in an underhanded way, they come back to criticize Jesus. You know, the scribes and Pharisees were offended by what he said. Unbelievable. What an unbelievable indictment on the human condition. Matthew sees himself in it. He wrote this in his gospel. He said, this is who I am. I own this sin. This is my sin, and we all own it. This is our sin. But it really does go to show that when you do the right thing, the noble thing, the honorable thing, it's often a very lonely thing, and that we ought not to expect others to stand with us when we do it, that when we do the right thing, we often stand alone. And so be prepared and don't expect to get a lot of support or affirmation. Think of our own dear president. Both parties have now joined together in trying to undermine his presidency. What a desperately wicked and deplorable condition our country has sunk to. Jesus said to his disciples, are you also without understanding? Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes in the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They are the things that defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But eating with unwashed hands, that does not defile a man. You know, at this time of year, our outdoor picnics become particularly plagued by hornets. It seems you no sooner set food out or drink out, but that the hornets come to make a nuisance of themselves. And during the rest of the summer, usually we run into them flying individually. And when they're flying individually, they're not that bad to deal with. You can bat them out of the way. They're not that much of a nuisance, but once they've landed on some morsel of food, you can't get rid of them. You have to squash them. And so I think of how our sin is, that when it's flying around, it's easy to deal with in this individual kind of incidental and peripheral way. We can deal with it more easily, but man alive, once it's latched onto something and it's taking its fill of it, it's very difficult to move off from it. But also, I think of the picture as you move closer to the hornet's nest. Now you're dealing with more of the swarm. And now it's more dangerous. This time of year we become aware, oh my, look at a nest in my eaves. A nest in my foundation, whatever it is. And often that happens because we got stung. Because we got too close to it, right? And these things now, they're swarming at the mouth of the nest. And I think that is too how it is with us and with our sin. The closer we get to dealing with it, the harder it becomes. And you know, the other thing is how like our hearts the nest is. That we can't see the nest many times, especially when it's in the eave. We can only see, oh, look at, they're going in that little hole or in the foundation in that little crack. We can't see the nest, but we know it's there, and we can only imagine what poison is in that nest. We dare not reach our hand in that. And how like our hearts that it's filled with poison. And all we can say is, Lord, what miserable creatures we are. What poison fills our heart. And being convinced of this, that we would throw ourselves yet once again at Jesus' feet and say, Lord, forgive my sin. Heal me. And make me whole again. And all of God's people said, Amen. Father, how dreadful is the human condition. That which is who we are, what we are, how we are. And I pray to you, Lord, that you would make us very aware of our tendencies. That rather than looking at ourselves as being particularly good, particularly pious, that we would remember that we particularly are sinful, and that that would tend to moderate our thoughts of ourselves, that we would ever be mindful that we are sinners saved by grace, and that as such, that we would tend to be forbearing towards our fellow man, even as we saw Jesus being so patient with the scribes, the Pharisees, and even his own disciples, of whom we are very alike. I pray, Lord, that by the power of your grace, you would push sin out of our behavior, that you would give us a love for righteousness, that we would strive to cleave to it. In Jesus' name, amen.